We are just a couple months away from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that we know remind us to put out sin or to also to come out of sin. We need to understand that putting out sin and coming out of sin have somewhat different messages. You see, putting out sin focuses on locating and removing individual sins, and we are all probably now starting to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see how much progress we've made since the last Passover. On the other hand, coming out of sin has a more comprehensive meaning. Have I given this sermon here? I have, haven't I?
You're doing well. Keep going.
Well, there's a meaning that as I prayed about what message to give that I couldn't print off, that this one came to me. So
maybe we need to hear it again if we have.
I need to, if nothing else. So bear with me. As we said, coming out of sin has a more comprehensive meaning. The historical origin of coming out of sin, we understand, is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And we understand that Egypt was, for us, a biblical metaphor for sin and slavery. We understand that the Israelites, when they were enslaved, could not worship and they couldn't obey God in that environment of Egypt. Now, unfortunately for the Israelites, even after they escaped Egypt, they continued to fail to put sin and the influence of Egypt out of their lives. So again, although the Israelites were physically removed from Egypt, they, with, again, I think we mentioned last time, with the notable exceptions of Joshua and Caleb, they never overcame the negative effects of their environment, and thus never successfully put sin out of their lives. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Does that sound like us a little bit as well? That we know what we want to do, yet we don't always do it. We've come out of the world, we're working on coming out of the world, we try to put it behind us, but we're just not yet completely successful at putting that out of our lives. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, "Now all of these happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." This word there, example, is, the Greek word there is topos, tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And it's referring to a person or something prefiguring a future messianic person or thing. And that's out of Thayer's lexicon. This word example also means, in the Greek, it's a model of behavior as an example to be imitated or to be avoided. If I read it out of the Jewish Bible, it says, "These things happened to them as prefigurative historical events, and they were written down as a warning to us." And we understand all of that, right? But one lesson I want to talk about today, again, evidently, and we are at that point upon whom the end of the ages has started to come, is overcoming this environment, this sinful environment that we live in. And we need to understand again as we approach Passover that it's important, it's vitally important that we put sin out of our lives. We know as the Israelites we have not yet been delivered geographically, if you will, out of this world, but we do know that Christ is going to come, and he still expects us to not allow this world to enslave us. John 17, 15, let's look over there real quick, because Christ, in his final prayer, he expressed this specifically. Well, I'll say in his final recorded prayer, the information that we have in our Bibles. John 17, verse 15. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Going on, being out of the CJB version, he says, I don't ask you to take them out of this world, but to protect them from the evil one. He goes on in verse 16, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And on their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness, that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. Brethren, we all know this, but I'll say it anyway. Living by the teaching of the Bible, living by what God instructs us to do, sets us apart from the world at this time, while we still have to live in it. The title of my sermon today, if you have heard it before, is a simple four-word phrase that I hope you'll remember, and I hope you'll remember Kevin's story as we go through this and how it really applied to Kevin. The title simply is, Thrive Where You're At. I have 4 points to go along with this, and as we go through these, it'll help you remember this. I'll help you remember this by explaining what I mean and repeating this phrase pretty often throughout the sermon. But let's start in Scripture. Let's go over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read this particular one out of the New Living Translation, because it's accurate and I like the wording. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 6 out of the New Living Translation. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many other sins, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us, in verse 3, it says, used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, in verse 5, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And we know it, right? It's only by God's grace that we have the opportunity to be in his kingdom, to be saved, if you will. Verse 6, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Now again, reading out the New Living Translation, this term raised from the dead, right? It's a metaphor for us, right? It means that, you know, it's a metaphor of being rescued from a way of life leading to death for all of us. And it's more than that. It's raising us again then to a new, higher realm of life. The point in all this, though, brethren, is that God calls us to live this way of life, to live this higher standard of life than the rest of the world that don't yet understand his plan. God hasn't revealed to them yet. So simply put, again, this means that we have to rise above the standards and the conduct of this world at all times, no matter what. And to come back to the title of my sermon, we simply have to thrive where we're at. Let's go back into Genesis. Let's look at a couple just quick examples, because this has been the challenge facing all of the righteous men and women of our Bible. We could just look at a couple examples. Genesis 6 and verse 9. You've probably heard of this guy, Noah. This is what it says about Noah. We'll just read verse 9. It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. It says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The Net Bible version says, Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries. He walked with God. Because over all those years he was building that boat, you know people were walking by making fun of that crazy old man for building a boat in the middle of the desert. But you know what? We can see here from Genesis 6, verse 9, that Noah thrived where he was at. Genesis 5, verse 24. Genesis 5, verse 24, it says simply, talking about Enoch, it says, Enoch walked with God. The Daily Bible, the Daily Study Bible by Barclay says this, in a wicked and corrupt generation, Enoch walked with God. Enoch, again, thrived where he was at. 2 Peter 2. I'll read this particular verse out of the New Living Translation. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. It says, God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Lot thrived where he was at. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Another guy we've heard of before. Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The New Living Translation says, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. It goes on in verse 26 and says, he thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ rather than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It goes on in verse 27 in this New Living Translation. It words it this way. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Drop on down here, or Hebrews 11, let's go back to verse 13. Again, we're in the faith chapter here. But we'll pick it up in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It said, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Verse 14, it says, people who say such things know that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of a country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The people that God chose to put in this faith chapter, right? These powerful men and women chose to rise above the sinful environment that they lived in. And again, back to my title, they were able to thrive where they were at. What about us? First of all, what do we need to do to be able to thrive where we're at. And as I put this together before and I thought about this, well, then how do we do that? How do we thrive where we're at? What do I need to do, and then how do I do it? Well, once again, let's stick to what God has to say about it. Back in Matthew 6 is where we'll go next. And maybe I have Kevin on the brain. But as I read through these things, I think of Kevin and the faith that he has. Matthew 6, let's pick it up in verse 31. It says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" Kevin didn't worry about those things. Verse 32, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then it comes back to, here's your job, Joe. Here's your job, everyone. Your job, above everything, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But it's terribly difficult to do some days or worse than others, but we know we have to rise above the mindset and above the standards of those yet not called, and allow this God's Spirit to work in us, to allow the spiritual perspective of God and his righteousness to be the only basis for our decisions, and again, then trusting him to supply all our material needs without descending to the level of disobedience of people who have not yet been called. Turn back a page in my Bible anyway to Matthew 5, verse 20. It's a warning to us. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Again, we've got to be different in all we do. We've got to be different than the unbelievers. Right? We know it's not easy, but God holds us to a higher standard. And you remember, Kevin said, his heart is pure. God wants us to be that way. He wants our heart to be pure. He wants obedience to come from our heart, not because, yeah, that's a commandment, that's a law, I have to do it. Not because we have to, but because that's the only thing we want. That's all our heart wants, is to obey him. In whatever our situation is, again, we have to thrive, brethren, where we are at. The New Revised Standard Version, let me read it to you, picking it up in verse 21 of Matthew 5. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, quote, 'You shall not murder,' and quote, 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First," he says, "be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Brother, from here we can infer that we have to very, very carefully preserve Christian love and peace with each other. And like Kevin, he still believes that if you're wrong, you apologize. Right? If any time in that relationship with your brethren, if any time a breach happens, that we should Before anything else, we should work very hard for complete reconciliation. We should go and we should apologize. We should confess our faults. We should humble ourselves before our brother. We should ask for forgiveness. We should make everything that we can, do everything that we can to make it right, to offer satisfaction for something we said wrong or something we might have done against someone. Again, according to the nature of whatever it is, and that we should do this quickly for two reasons. The first reason is because until this is done, until we reconcile, we have to understand by what God has told us here that we're unfit for communion with God in holy ordinances. Right? Talked about that in verses 23 and 24. He says, before you bring your gift before the altar, which is a big deal, before you bring your offering, you do this first. You fix it. And we have to understand, too, another point is that simple religious exercises, I guess, are not acceptable to God, specifically if they're performed when we are not in the right frame of mind. If there's wrath, if there's envy, if there's malice, our sins are so displeasing to God, we have to understand that nothing pleases Him when it comes from a heart wherein those kinds of things are predominant. And we can write down 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I'll read it to you, actually. It says, 1 Timothy 2, 8, if you want to turn there, I have it written down. New Living Translation says, therefore, it is my wish that when men pray, no matter where, that they should lift up hands that are holy, that they should not become angry or get into any arguments. You can write down Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. I'll read it to you out of the New King James Version. It's a reminder for us all. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. How many of us have said, I probably just should have kept my mouth shut. But yet we say what's on our mind. How about Proverbs 26? Proverbs 26, we know the scripture. Verses 24 and 25. Yet we know it, and we know we shouldn't. Yet how often have we succumbed to this ourselves? It says, don't answer a fool in terms of his folly, or you will be descending to his level. But answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he won't think he is wise. Now, there are times when you simply need to add, a response, offer some kind of a reply, lest the person thinks, I guess I told him a thing or two. But it's wisdom to know when to just keep our mouth shut, and it's wisdom that lets us know what to say and when to say it. You see, but there's so many times in my life, and probably yours, when we simply have to, what's my train of thought? We simply have to rise above whatever's going on and thrive by simply remaining silent. And we rest our case. I had some of my participants over the years, and I teach my staff, whenever you get into an argument or a power struggle, you've lost. And we have to remember, it doesn't matter that we don't always have to be right. We don't always have to have the last word. It's not what God expects us to be or how to act. And I know that it's from personal experience that it's not always easy to refrain from, I don't know what else to say, putting somebody in their place. You know, walk away and say, ooh, I told him. But to what end? To what end? Right? Especially if we know, wow, if we feel strongly that we're right and they're wrong. What should we do? You see, sometimes we have to ask ourselves when we're having problems with someone, how important to me is it to prove I'm right? Let's look back at 1 Corinthians. Let's consider Paul's admonition as to the Corinthian church. Corinthians 6, pick it up in verse 1. And I don't use the New Living Translation very much. Sometimes I'll go look at it for different wording. Sometimes it's not accurate, so I don't use it a lot. But again, this verses 1 through 8, we'll read out of the New Living Translation. You can follow along if you aren't using that. It says, when one of you has a dispute with one another, again, Paul and his admonition to the Corinthian church, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourself? Going on in verse 3, it says, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? For in verse 5, it says, I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? Verse 6, but instead one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? In verse 8, instead you yourselves are the one who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Paul's telling the Corinthian church here, he says, you're better than this. He's telling, rise above what's the standards of the world. Rise above that. He's telling them, do it right. He's telling them to thrive where you're at. And we're talking about fellow brethren, God's people that he's called now. But let's go back to Matthew 5. Because on the other side of the coin, how we treat our enemies is another area of life where God expects us to be different. He expects us to rise above the norm. Once again, I'll read this set of the New Living Translation because it's easy to understand. Matthew 5, verse 43, it says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And that's not always easy. You know, unless you're saying, I hope a piano falls on their head. That's not the type of praying for our enemies that we're supposed to be doing. Verse 45, and in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives us his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Verse 46, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different than anyone else? He says, even pagans do that. And finally, verse 48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Again, this word perfect, it's talking about being complete. Right? As it's telling us, to love only those who love us is incomplete love. It's not agape love. You know, we might show that sermon again at Mr. Shady's one of these days on agape love. I think we've all seen it, but I've watched it a couple times, and there's a lot in there that I pick up each time. But think about it. To love only those who love us is incomplete love. I think even people who don't believe yet practice. Our goal, and it seems like a long way to get for me, but our love must be as complete as God's is. Right, to love everyone, even our enemies. You see, it's normal, I guess I could say, and natural to react, though, to our environment. We've been raised in it. Before God called us, we did whatever, we believed whatever, we acted whatever way. And it's so easy to react, right? To be reactive instead of proactive. But react to our environment. But God tells us not to just have knee-jerk reactions, not to react all the time, to be proactive, to rise above it all, to thrive where we're at by treating others with love, regardless of how they treat us or mistreat us. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He's saying, in other words, I beg you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying, let God's Spirit work with you more. Yield to God's Spirit more. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and it is acceptable in the perfect will of God. The New Living Translation is interesting. It says this about verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. It's the same thing, worded differently. It says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Verse 2 in the New Living Translation, it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. We know Paul tells us, he says, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We understand that, right? And it's the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works. And Paul tells us here, he's saying, take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day. Right? Take the ordinary work at the shop or the factory or the shipyard or the mine, wherever you're at. Everything you do, and offer that as an act of worship to God. Remember Kevin and his jobs? He's never so happy as to do a job and complete it, no matter what it was. Offer all that, everything you do, as an act of worship to God. See, we understand that, I'm not sure if this is the perfect word, but true worship, meaningful worship, worship that we need to have is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. You know, real worship, my notes here I have written down, is not the offering to God of a liturgy, you know, however normal, and a ritual, however magnificent. If we look at a lot of the rituals that people follow, rote prayers, the rote sayings. Real worship, brethren, we understand, is the offering of everyday life to Him. Everyday life and everything we do. Not just something that happens here at church, you know, once a week, but something which the whole world sees in us as the temple of the living God. For our young people, it's hard. The environment that you're in, the colleges and schools, but you're very special people. God's called you through your families. God has plans for you. You are going to be a king, part of a kingdom of priests. And as hard as things are, God asks you and He expects you to rise above the environment. If you're in school, He expects you to thrive. You know, thrive at school. You know, with all the violence, the drugs, the sex, He expects you to thrive at school and live the way that you learn at church, to live the way you learn at the feast, at the summer camps. For those of us who are employees, God expects us to rise above it, to rise above the environment on the job. He expects us to thrive, you know, with all the things, the dishonesty, the politics, the dirty jokes, whatever. It doesn't matter. God expects each of us to be a good employee, regardless of how our employer treats us. He wants us and expects us to thrive where we're at. But it doesn't say it's going to be easy, because when do we do that? You know, when we rise above the world and are living the way that God expects of us, it's likely going to put us in direct conflict with the world. And going to result possibly in persecution, punishment of some sort. But didn't we all talk about that before we were baptized? Counting the cost. We know it wasn't going to be easy. But we understand that it has to happen, and that just goes with the territory of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. During the Passover service this year, I'm still working on who will do it for Roanoke this year. We're going to talk about that a lot when we read John 13 through 18 at the Passover service. Let's look at 1 Peter. Chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It speaks to this. Servants, right? You could say employees. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The New Living Translation says, you who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, as long as it's not illegal, immoral, or against God's laws. Not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they're cruel. because employers can be difficult at times. God says, I know that, but I want you to thrive where you're at. Going on in verse 19, this time out of the New Living Translation, or continuing there, it says, for God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God, verse 21, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. It says, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Verse 22, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. Heaven believes everyone still tells the truth. Remember that. It says, he never sinned nor deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Verse 24, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Verse 25, once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you turn to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. We have a lot recorded on Jesus' life. We have a whole lot that wasn't. We'll know that someday. But consider this. From what we know, Jesus did not allow himself to descend to the level of the people that were persecuting him. And he was completely innocent. Remember, he rose above it all. He remained silent. And God calls upon each one of us. He expects us all to do the same. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 17. We'll read through verse 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil, right? Never pay back evil with more evil, is what it's saying. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, do things in such a way that everyone else can see that you are honorable. It says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And finally, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If I had to summarize that, I would summarize it by saying, we need to thrive where we are at. Right? He's saying us, let go of it and let God take over. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. Because sometimes it's not so easy just to let it go. Sometimes it's going on and on, and it just ramps up and it gets worse, and it doesn't seem like it's going to be any better. Someone continues to mistreat us. I'm not saying it's easy, but let's look at the parable here in Matthew 18. In verse 28, we'll pick up the story. Let's remember this parable. Matthew 18, verse 21 says, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Christ said, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven, meaning continually. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. I'm reading, not reading the New King James, as you can see, but follow me here. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owed to pay the debt. Verse 26, but the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Verse 27, then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him, and he forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. So we can see the difference in the amount of debt. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. He says, be patient with me, and I will repay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. And they went to the king and they told him everything that had happened. And we know the story here. Verse 32, then the king called in the man who he'd forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. Verse 35, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Is there a chance that any of us here are holding on to or still have strong negative feelings towards someone who's mistreated us? Because those things are humanly, they're very, very hard to get out of your head. If that's the case, and I've been in that situation in my life, I keep coming back to this parable. Consider this, how big, brethren, is the person who sinned against you? How big is his or her sin that you're still holding over his or her head? And I guess I should finish that question. How big is his or her sin that you're still holding it over his or her head compared to the huge debt of sin that God forgave every one of us in this room at baptism? God tells us, he says, brethren, if you're still holding grudges against someone, I command you to rise above it all. He says, let go of it. If you want God to forgive you, you have to forgive. He's saying, this isn't negotiable. So, back to a question that's kind of how we thrive. Back to the question I'd asked earlier. How do we thrive in the environment that we're forced to live in? Whatever our circumstance, even if it's just the world that we live in, how do we thrive in that? Same way, brethren, that the men and women in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, did. Story after story after story, they thrived by focusing on the higher plane of existence, rather of God's plan and the promises that he called us to. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, along the lines of this question, how do we thrive in the environment that we find ourselves in? Hebrews 12, verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight. You know how you read scriptures and they're familiar to us, and we just read over them. Mr. Kirstein talked about that last week in his split up in Richmond and pointed to things in the Bible. They're like, oh, yeah, I read over that every day. Think about it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He's saying, and focus, right? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We won't turn to there, but my favorite verse in the Bible, he that endures to the end, who doesn't give in, no matter what, will be saved. With endurance, he says, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross because of my sins and because of your sins. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Brethren, that's how we thrive in the environment that we're in. He says, thrive where you're at. Rise above it. Colossians chapter 3. See, what we're talking about here is doing something. It's taking action. It's not being passive. And not just waiting to see what's going to happen. It's talking about an effort. First Colossians 3, verse 2. Again, this is how we thrive in the environment that we're at. It says in Colossians 3, verse 2, it says simply, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And I get it. That's hard. Because all we really, really know for a fact is our physical lives and the pains that we have and the trials that we have. That's all we really know. We also really know for a fact that God's going to return and his kingdom will be here. But when you tell me you're going to be spirit being, you're going to live forever, I'm like, okay, I'll believe you. But I really don't know what that's going to be like. He's saying, here's what's important. Here's how you thrive in the environment you live in. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Again, this denotes a conscious effort on our part. It involves work. It involves prayer, Bible study, fasting. It involves meditation as a part of our regular daily mental process, reflecting on God and what he wants. We thankfully have the Sabbath. How do we use our Sabbath day? Obviously, it's a day of rest, which we're very, very thankful for. But it offers a really unique time to spend more times in our Bible and with our family talking about what God expects. It offers us that time to push away all the world and refocus. You know, I think about, as I say that, God's holy days. You know, they help us refocus once again every year on the big picture. As we work through those days and we know what's coming ultimately to the Feast of Tabernacles and understanding God returns and Satan's put away and we have the resurrections and people being raised from the dead. They're designed to help us refocus on the big picture, brethren, and the true joy that is really set before us. On the opposite page in my Bible, anyway, Colossians 2, verse 17, supports this. It says, let me find it here, I'm on the wrong page. Here we go, verse 17. Which, well, go to verse 16. It says, let no one judge you in food or in drink and regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. I mentioned Passover's a couple months away. Right? It starts that holy day season. It begins, if you think about it, Passover begins very purposefully as God's planned it, with us focusing on our relationship with Christ and each other. First Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27 says, therefore, who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself and discerning the Lord's body. I've had great friends over the years. When we read this, they're like, I can't go to Passover then. I'm still working on not being a sinner. Well, and you really need to be at Passover. Right? He doesn't want us to look at the things we're struggling with, the things we've done, and get down about it. He wants us to understand and look at the progress you've made. Or if you haven't, he wants us to see that progress that we haven't made yet. And he wants to inspire us. You have my Holy Spirit. Don't give up. He wants us to come to Passover, to drink the wine, and to take, to eat the bread. He wants us to renew our covenant with him. Again, the key, brethren, to taking Passover in a worthy manner is, as it read there, to discern the Lord's body. So, along those lines, then, how are we to examine ourselves? And really, what does that mean? Again, not to put us get down about it, but this passage here that we read goes on to talk about, again, eating and drinking this bread and wine unworthily. And if we boil it down even further and think about it, the unworthiness consisted in the fact that the man who did not discern the Lord's body. You see, and this phrase can equally well mean two things, and each is real and so important that it's quite likely that both are intended. First of all, let me explain point one here. It says it may mean that the man who eats and drinks unworthily doesn't understand or realize what these sacred symbols mean. Right? He may just be taking it for granted. It may mean that he eats and drinks with no reverence. Now here comes the bread. When I hope all of us, when we do that, we think about it, and we sit there silently while the trays go by, we're eating that and understanding just what it represents. Right? Maybe this man that they're discussing here eats and drinks with no reverence and no sense of the love, I guess, that these symbols stand for, or the obligation, right, that's laid upon this man. But it also may mean this, the phrase, the body of Christ, again and again, we understand, stands for the church, and it does so as well, as we saw here in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, if we go back in the story here, Paul has just been rebuking those who people about the divisions in the church, about the the class distinctions in the church. So this may mean that this person eats and drinks unworthily, who has never really realized that the whole church is the body of Christ, but it's a variance. But is at variance with his brother. Maybe just read this. Every man in whose heart there is hatred, bitterness, contempt against his brother, as he comes to the table of our Lord, this is out of Barclay's Study Bible, eats and drinks unworthily. It goes on to say, so then to eat and drink unworthily is to do so with no sense of the greatness of the things we do, and to do so while we are at variance with our brother, for whom Christ also died. Again, that's from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. So as I start to wrap up here, ironically, I think for those who are able to thrive in this sinful world that we live in, God promises us to raise us up, literally. Look at a few more scriptures. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 5. But it is not too soon, and I encourage us all, if we haven't started yet, to really start looking inward and start examining ourselves and do God the honor of doing that as we come up on the Passover season. But remember Hebrews 11, we're talking again about the faith chapter. See, God promises us eternal life. He promises again to raise us up literally. Hebrews 11, verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The NET Bible version puts it this way. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commanded as having pleased God. We've already read the story. We can see here in the faith chapter, God caused Noah to rise above the sinful world. Actually, we say to literally rise above the sinful world he lived in by means of an ark. We mentioned Lot. God led Lot and his family out of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as I understand it, and we learned last week in Richmond, that's a pretty low spot in the world. It was up. He led them up out of that area. Our perfect example, Christ, rose above mankind by literally being resurrected from the dead. For each of us, then, brethren, we know that God's people at the end time that are accounted worthy to escape will rise above this evil world, as it says in our Bible, on the wings of a great eagle. I look forward to that time, and I want to be counted worthy. You can write down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The New Revised Standard Version says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who died. Again, we're looking beyond now, Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We're part of God's plan that we'll be reminded of at Pentecost, right? That we are those first fruits. And we'll renew that and talk about that as we lead up to the day of Pentecost, right? Also, again, destined to be raised up. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16, you can write down. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He goes on, this wonderful promise, again, talking about the Feast of Trumpets here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Again, God's holy day plan. What? Again and again reminding us that this, when this will take place. The last scripture I'll read to you. You can write down as we close here. But I'm going to read to you Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. And I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. It's still accurate and phrases it in a way that's easy to understand. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19. It says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. And we know it's more than just, yeah, I believe in God. When they say that, those who obey him. It says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Verse 21, now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Brethren, the job set before us, simply put, coming out of sin, requires us to rise above it. It requires us, brethren, to thrive where we are at. To thrive where we're at, to be able to put out sin. And we do that, why? See, we thrive where we're at because God is bigger than any of our problems. And we have them, don't we? What are we struggling with? Just general problems with the world we live in, problems on the job, problems between you and family members, problems with the church, personal problems, financial problems, sins that we're struggling with. What are you struggling with? Well, probably all of the above, more than likely at some point. Whether God tells us, he says, you can do this, but I need you to thrive where you're at. And we can do that, brethren. And so we have to determine that with God's help, we will thrive where we're at. And with Passover and the days of unleavened bread rapidly approaching, the time could not be better for us to start doing that.